This portion of the Word of God is one of the most important in the whole of the Bible because our Lord is dealing with a great doctrine of regeneration. And there are statements in John chapter 3 that are exceedingly precious and very, very important. Our Lord said, you must be regenerated. You must be born again. And I like the expression, ye must be born from above. And because of that, we're going to read the first 16 verses of John chapter 3. Now, I know that you've read these many, many times in your life. I read them again for the simple reason that in reading the Word of God, these important truths that are here become exceedingly precious to the child of God. There are things that we can so easily overlook. And our Lord says things to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that declare his person and declare his attributes in a great way. And but before I do, just let me say a word or two about the various ones. Mr. Cook is improving, and I believe it'll be a few weeks yet till we see them among us. He has lost weight from 256 to 210, but he's still on oxygen. And the doctor has cut it down. He don't have not getting near as much as he did before, and his breathing is a lot easier. And then, of course, there's some new papers back there, Pam. Get yourself one. And, of course, there are others. Janie Smith, continue to remember her. And our brother Adrian's mother-in-law and father, Jake and Ruby Patton. I tell you, I was telling Adrian this morning that as tough as it is to try to get through to Ruby, there is a response to the Word of God. It proves to you the language of Hebrews 13, where our Lord says, I will never leave thee, and I'll never forsake thee. And when you find a person in that condition, and that response to Scripture and to the Savior, it is exceedingly precious. And you realize afresh the truth of the Word of God. The fellowship with Christ is something that never ends for the child of God. Even though it's blurred, today it's there. That is a reality that every child of God possesses. And we can thank God for it. Now, Brother Stafford seems to be doing pretty well. He's improving as well. So we have much to give thanks for. And then I heard of a person who didn't make it too well on the ice. He slipped and he fell. And I'm talking about Mr. Hill. And he has his arm, he's hurt, and a couple ribs. So I say that because Mrs. Hill is smiling. When she called me to tell me about it, I said, well, Adam had a fall, too. you don't get much comfort from someone who makes a statement like that. But we have a lot of fun together, and we need to remember one another. But first, let's read the Word of God. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's a tremendous verse. If you just read it and don't meditate on it, our Lord was on earth, but he was at that time, very time, in heaven. How can you explain it? I can't, but I believe it. And he uses the expression, he is the Son of Man. And that is an expression in itself that is so important. The Lord Jesus as a Son of Man. He used that title of himself more than any other when he was here on earth. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. When the Son of Man shall come again and sit upon the throne of his glory. He used that expression more than any other. What does it really mean? It really means, as he used the expression, I am that heavenly personage that he's spoken of prophetically in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 15 as the one who approaches the Ancient of Days in the vision of Daniel. And he receives from the Ancient of Days, God the Father, a kingdom that can never be destroyed and a kingdom that shall never pass away. So when our Lord used the expression Son of Man as he spoke to people on earth, he says in Mark chapter 2, he says, know ye that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. What an expression. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. It means I am the heavenly personage who has received from God the Father an everlasting kingdom, and I have power on earth. To Nicodemus, he could say, I am with you, but I'm present in heaven, and what I say to you is most important. And did you notice, as we read through thus far in John chapter 3, the play on the pronouns? If you miss that, you miss a lot out of John 3. The play on the pronouns. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, we know. Who's the we? When you say, when you're talking, you don't say, we. You say, I know. Nicodemus said, we know. Who are the we? He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about his group of religious people who talked about the miracle worker, the one who changed the water to wine. And as he came to Jesus, he was puzzled, and he wanted to know. And he used the expression, we. And then our Lord used the expression, we, too. Did you notice that? I don't have time to go through all these pronouns, you know, in this chapter. But verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? You're a teacher. Don't you know this? He says to him in verse 10, but then notice verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Ah, this is personal. Here our Lord is not speaking on behalf of others. And then in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then he also uses the pronoun we. And I'm trying to find the spot, but you find it on your own. And it has reference to our Lord and his disciples who had done some teaching. You see, oh, this is a great portion. But notice verse 14. After our Lord tells Nicodemus that he is in heaven, as he speaks to him on earth, he's also in heaven. In other words, he's telling him of his omnipresence, and also the very fact of his omnipotence and his omniscience. But verse 14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Or you could, instead of that preposition for, you could put the preposition because. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in the person of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his teaching, for his person, for his glorious work. We thank you for what we studied last week concerning the reality of the new birth, the reality of regeneration, the reality of being born from above. Now we ask, our God, for those who are laid aside. We think of Mr. Cook and Mr. Stafford and others, and now Mr. Hill. We think of the many who are traveling today. We think of George, who is not with us. We think of Mr. and Mrs. Mann, who are in all probability traveling, and many others. But, Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence, and we can rejoice this morning in the gospel, in who Christ is, and in what he's accomplished for us. Take this word now. Speak to our hearts. Give us open minds. Enable us, our Father, to think and to rejoice in what you have provided through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You'll notice on the bottom of page 11, we're on the second page of page 11. Last week, we studied the subject of the new birth, the meaning of those verses that our Lord used to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. But I want you to notice this conclusion at the bottom of the end of page 10. Did I say page 11? I meant page 10. Last week's lesson. I hope you still have last week's page. But it's a short work, a short conclusion. And I do this because of what I stressed in the study last week. In the study last week, I stressed the fact that the new birth is of God. It is all of God. It is not dependent upon man. It is of God. And therefore, notice in the conclusion number one, since the new birth is all of God, I'll just sit back and wait for God to work. This is the way some have interpreted the new birth. However, notice the next statement. This is rebellious indifference. I know a man who in his younger years, he lived in Pennsylvania, he's with the Lord for quite a while, he had won a number to the Lord. And in his later years, he was a quite heavy man, and he'd rest his hands on his stomach, and he'd twiddle his thumbs, and he'd say, and he'd quote the verse, the Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. And I can just see him sitting on a chair in our living room across the way doing it. But you see, God, who tells us that the new birth is performed by him. He also has given us the commandment and the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone that believeth. And there are a number of reasons why. Number one, God saves the most unlikely people. Did you look in the mirror this morning? If you did, you should have said to yourself, I don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve it. Salvation, beloved, is all of grace. I don't deserve to be a child of God. I deserve the wrath of God, the lake of fire. And when I learned that truth, that that's what I really deserved, that's when I learned that I needed a Savior. And that's when I ran to the Savior. So you see, I don't know who God's going to save because God is full of surprises. Who would have ever expected Saul of Tarsus to be saved if you only had 8 chapters in the book of Acts? Would God save a man who murdered believers? And the Apostle Paul never got over that he was such a sinner. He calls himself the chief of sinners. So, beloved, we don't know who God is going to save. He saves the most unlikely people and people that we don't expect. You see, the whole thrust of the 9th chapter of the Romans is to answer the problem that the Israelitish people of the Old Testament thought God would never save those dogs of the Gentiles. And you remember the Syrophoenician woman of the Gospels? When she went to the Lord and she called upon him, Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy upon me and heal my daughter. And the Lord said, you remember what he said? He said, it's not lawful to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Remember when he said that? And you remember what that woman said? He said, yes, Lord, I know that. But she said, the dogs love to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I tell you, the Lord looked at her and he said, I've not seen faith like that in Israel. She said, Lord, I'm willing to be a puppy any day. That's what she said. And you see, God has brought in the Gentiles. You and me, saved by matchless grace. So you see, we can't sit back in rebellious indifference. We tell the gospel. We proclaim the truth. Now notice too, regeneration is by the word of God and the spirit of God. And we must ever keep that before us. We try to push people into the kingdom. And we can push them in, but I'll tell you what, we can give them a false profession. When the Spirit of God does it, it's a real thing. We often wonder why, after they profess to be saved, after they go for a little while and then they fall away and you can't find them. Why? Well, our Lord said the harvest is the end of the age. It isn't the end of the meeting. And I'm so afraid that when we get to the harvest, at the end of the age, as he says in Matthew 13, we're going to find that a lot that we reap are tares and they aren't wheat. And it's something to remember. Regeneration is by the word of God and it's by the Spirit of God. And when they have been regenerated by the word of God, they're going to live on the word of God from that time on. And they'll be able to say with Job, as Job said, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And most of us like to eat. But the word of God becomes the most important thing there is. Now we move on. Notice 3, men proclaim the word of God. And notice A, they are always triumphant. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, the Lord always leads us in triumph. And the answer is why? B, through the preaching of the word, we are a savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul tells us that. We're a sweet savor of Christ. To the one, we're a savor of life unto life. To another, of death unto death. That's what our Lord told the disciples in John chapter 20. When he breathed upon them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, I know that the Roman Church has taken that verse way out of context and instituted their system of confession. However, it reminds me of Brother McNeil. I shouldn't have said this, maybe. But he went into a confessional booth one day. And as a bind was pulled aside, the priest said to him, "What do you have to confess?" He said, "Well, the Word of God says, confess your faults one to another." And he said, "You first." "You first." He's one of the few people that would do something like that. But he did it, but he was a bit younger, of course. And it's true. But what our Lord was saying in John 20, when he said, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Our Lord is simply saying that when you proclaim the message of the gospel, when a man believes that message, God, the sins are gone. And we tell a person, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sins. It's a real thing. And whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. When that person believes the gospel, the sin is remitted. But we also tell that person, you die in your sins, you'll be lost. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. You see, we're always triumphant. And the child of God who realizes that the new birth is all of God, he can live in victory under the most adverse circumstances. Because he realizes that it is God who does the work. And if God doesn't do it, it isn't done anyway. It is God who does the work. God removes the pressure from us. All we have to be is faithful in telling the message. We're a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. In other words, that brings us to number four there. Turn to the Lamb of God. That's the message of the gospel. Turn to the Lamb of God before he returns in glory. Confess your sins and inability to save yourself. Call upon him and he will save you. And he'll save you now. Now, why do we say that? When our Lord returns, he's not coming back as the Lamb. He came that way the first time. He's coming back as the Lion, and it will be too late. And today is the day of salvation. That brings us to page 11, to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you'll notice the introduction on the top of the page. The first word of John 3:16, Luther called one of the little gospels. The word for. Because, you see, these men, Martin Luther and some of the other reformers, had been brought up in the bondage of a system that sold salvation with indulgences. It was John Tetzel who was selling indulgences during the time of Luther, living in all kind of iniquity. And when Luther got the gospel, what a transformation it made in Europe. And Luther called that word for. What does that word for mean? It goes back to the two previous verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It takes you to Calvary. And why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now notice, this verse tells us that the love of God is based upon and revealed through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that word because or for means. It means for God so loved the world. You notice, the atonement was not the cause, but the effect of God's love. Now there's something to ponder. You know, every cause has an effect. And the cause was the love of God. The effect was the death of Christ. We move on. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, for we didn't. I not only didn't love him, I didn't seek him. Romans 3:9 says, there is none that seeketh after God, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction. For that's what propitiation means, the satisfaction for our sins. I'm going to go out on a limb for a moment. You know, there are times in your life that people lift you up, that you really rejoice. And we can rejoice over hymns sometimes. I had a funeral for a brother in Winston-Salem. And I sat and had lunch with his wife, not to his widow, a few weeks ago when another relative in that family died. And I asked the question. I said, do you remember the hymn that was sung at your husband's funeral? Oh, she said, I put it on his tombstone in the Beloved. Oh, that second stanza says, in the Beloved, I went to the tree. There in his person, by faith I can see infinite wrath rolling over his head, infinite grace, for he died in my stead. In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. I want to tell you, when a person grasps that truth of being in Christ, we hear in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And in his love, what did he do? He placed us in Christ. And the last word there is, from what source, from what other source could such love flow? It had to flow from the very throne of God. But now notice, very quickly, there are seven things revealed about God's love. Number one, the tense of his love. It doesn't say, it is not that God loves, but God loved. You see, he loved me before I was his child. Romans 5, verse 6, or verse 8. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5, 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I tell you, you got to think of every word in John 3:16. For God so loved, oh, the tense of his love. Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Think of it. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught us it is so. But notice number two, the magnitude of his love. For God so loved. Oh, that little word, so. What does that short word really say? Who can tell us? Nobody. It's an intensifier, an intensified adverb. God so loved the world. None can define that little word so. There are dimensions to the breadth, the length, the depth and height of God's love. Nobody can measure it. God so loved. You know, we've been discussing recently, I had seven messages on the love of God dealing with the attribute of God's love as we dealt with the other attributes of God in that series. But when we talk about the love of God, we're so inadequate. I mentioned the length of his love. We talked about God's merciful love, his fatherly love, and all these other things that describe the love of God. But all that I could do was merely point you in the direction of the love. I couldn't really explain it. For God so loved. That's the magnitude of his love. You see, nobody can measure it. But third, the scope of his love. God so loved the world. Now, his love is not limited nor restricted to the bounds of the land of Palestine. You see, the Jewish people, this is a thrust of Romans chapter 9 again. The Jewish people thought that the Messiah would be all theirs. And they would rule politically over everybody. But God had something far greater in mind. You see, there's a multitude of Gentiles out there. Under the Old Testament economy, there was no provisions made for them. But he was going to make provision so that Gentiles could come in as well as Jews. And here we find that God's love flows out to sinners from among the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? Oh, I tell you, when I think of the fact that I was a Gentile without hope and without God and in the world, as described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, I was an outsider. I was like Ruth in the book of Ruth, Ruth the Moabitess or the Moabitess. A Moabitess is the way, you know, that guy, you know, from California, the old preacher. He's now with the Lord. He calls it, do you think I can't, McGee, is that what his name is? J. Vernon McGee. He says, most everybody says Moabitess, but he all say Moabitess. But anyway, he may do that, and the Lord will forgive him. And he'll forgive me, too, if I'm saying it the wrong way by saying Moabitess, you see. But you see, Ruth was on the outside. The only reason she became an insider, she was redeemed by Boaz. That's why. And I can almost, as I read through the book of Ruth, hear Boaz say, "You're an outsider. But I'm going to make you an insider. You're without hope. But in the God of Israel, there's hope." And oh, friends, to think that I, an outsider, have been made an insider through the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice, number four, the nature of God's love. He gave. Ha ha. He gave. How simple. He gave. That means love, real love, ever seeks the highest interest in others. That's what genuine love is. Genuine love wants the best for the other person. I said to a young man who's considering marriage just a few weeks ago, he said to me, Phil, how can I really approach this matter with someone? Well, I said, the best place to start is to start here with this matter of emotion, to love. What is love? Love is wanting the best for the other person. Are you the best for that person? Would you be better off with someone other than you? You know, it really makes you think, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave. Oh, the love of God. He wants the best for the other person. Love is unselfish. Love gives. But now notice five, the sacrificial character of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, when we think of the fact that he loved and that he gave, there's a concept, but it's what he gave that becomes so important. What did he give? He gave the best that heaven had. You see, that's the argument in Romans 8, verse 32. In Romans 8, verse 30, we read, or verse 31, we read, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And what I read here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I read those words, God is for Philip. And you can write your name there, God is for James. An avian, or whatever your name is. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then it's answered in another way. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if when I was his enemy, he freely gave the Son of God, for God so loved. Remember the tense of his love? He so loved. If he did that when I was his enemy, what will he do for me now that I'm his friend? And it's he who calls me his friend. John 15, on the way to the cross, our Lord said to his own, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you're my friends. He says to his own. So here we are, you see, the sacrificial love. God spared not his own Son. He freely delivered up Christ. Notice what he delivered him to. Would you deliver your only begotten Son to what he did? Notice the temptation of Satan. That is the most subtle and wicked thing that you can think of when you examine the temptation of our Lord. You see who Satan really is. Satan is revealed when you look at the way in which he approached our Lord. Why are you hungry? Who are you? Well, you're the Son of God. If I were you, I'd command these stones to be made bread. You talk about the greatness of our Lord in not answering the fool according to his folly. But then note that we'll go a step further. Not only the temptation of Satan, but he delivered him up to the stigma of being called illegitimate. You see, he was a virgin-born Son of God. He claimed God was his father and no one believed in him. And of course, the stigma of it was, they said to him, we be not born of fornication. It was implying you were. This business of Mary being a virgin, we just don't believe that. Our Lord delivered him to that. You know, I often think of something. We had a laboring man, well, not we, but on many of the jobs that I was on as an electrician. there was a laboring man there who had a black father and a white mother. And he was somewhere in between in color. And the things that were said to that fellow, I'll never forget. I'll never forget the things that were said to him. And can you imagine? I since have thought about the hurt that was inflicted upon that man, but what about our Lord, the pure and holy Son of God? But notice the third thing, the betrayal of Judas, his best friend. The 11th chapter of John quotes the 41st Psalm, where it is written, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up his heel against me." I didn't quote it all. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You see, in the 41st Psalm, David is talking about Ahithophel, his right-hand man, who had gone over to the rebel Absalom. But in John 13, it has reference to Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. To have your best friend turn his back upon you. But he didn't spare him the death on the cross. Philippians 2 takes 7 steps that our Savior took down. And the last one was, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The most horrible, painful, ignominious way of killing a man was a cross. And our Lord endured it. Why? In order that the curse of God might rest upon him and be removed from you and me. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Well, we'll stop there, and we'll finish page 11 in the will of the Lord next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the person of your beloved Son. We thank you for your purposes. You purpose to save a people from eternal destruction. You determined to save a people that you would bring home to glory and bestow upon them the riches of grace, that throughout the unending ages of eternity they might rejoice in the exceeding riches of your grace and kindness through Christ. We thank you for this. Bless this word to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.